Our first scripture reading comes from the prophet Isaiah chapter 60. It's the first of several poems about the glory of Jerusalem restored. Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BCE, knocked down its temples, and deported its citizens. But nearly 50 years later, King Cyrus of Persia defeated Babylon, and it was Cyrus's policy to return exiles to the land they'd been exiled from. So the Hebrew exiles finally had a chance to return to Jerusalem. This poem offers hope to the Israelites by talking about light coming into the darkness. Hebrew poetry doesn't rely on rhyme very much. It relies mostly on a parallelism of ideas, which is nice because ideas can translate really well, much better than rhymes can. And so this part of Isaiah, each verse, the second part of each verse repeats the idea in the first part of each verse. So listen for the word of God as Kurt and I read it from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 6.
Stand, shine, for your light has come.
And Yahweh's glory has dawned upon you.
For behold, darkness shall cover the earth,
and a heavy cloud the peoples.
But upon you Yahweh will dawn,
and God's glory will be seen upon you.
And nations shall come to your light,
and kings to the brightness of your dawn.
Raise your eyes, look all around,
and see.
They all gather together.
They come to you.
Your sons shall come from far away,
and your daughters shall be carried on a hip.
Then you shall see and expand in joy,
and your heart shall be in awe and expand,
because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you.
The wealth of the nations shall come to you.
Caravans of camels will engulf you.
The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come.
They shall bring gold and frankincense,
and shall bear Yahweh's praise. This ends our reading from Isaiah. Did you hear all the references to light? We had shine, light, glory, dawn, and brightness. Another way to say shine at the beginning when it says arise, shine, is to say be light. The glory of God was going to turn them into light. In verse 5, we read that the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. And the abundance of the sea meant trade goods coming in on ships. Instead of having to make crops to export, the exports were going to come in to Jerusalem. It's about prosperity. Instead of paying tribute to an outside empire, the tribute was going to come to them. The prophet Isaiah isn't talking, though, just about a thriving economy. The names of the regions, Midia, Ephah, and Sheba, those are the names of Abraham's son and grandsons. He had other children besides Isaac and Ishmael, and he sent those other children east. So to have Midian and Ephah and Sheba coming back means that Abraham's children are going to return and come back to Israel. The book of Genesis told us that Abraham sent them out to seek their fortunes because he'd already given everything he had to Isaac. But Isaiah used those names to let us know that the family was going to be restored. And they were going to come back with luxury items like frankincense and gold. So I told the children that tomorrow is Epiphany. It's also known as Twelfth Night because it's 12 days after Christmas. And an Epiphany is an event where something divine is revealed. It means arrival in Greek. So on the Christian Epiphany, we read about the Magi arriving to Jesus and to Mary. And they bring royal gifts like the wealth of nations in Isaiah. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying,
Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the rising and have come to worship him.
When Herod the king heard this, he trembled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ is born. They told him,
In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the princes of Judah, for from you shall come out a leader who will shepherd my people Israel.
Then Herod summoned the Magi secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.
When they'd heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the rising led them until they came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
This ends our reading from God's Word. May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them to our understanding this morning. Some of us are used to talking about the wise men from the east, seeing a star in the east and following it. And even though I'm directionally challenged, I know that if you're from the east and you see something in the east and you go towards it, you're not traveling west. But we know the Magi traveled west to get to the manger. So where did all that east business come from? In the translation that Kurt and I read, I wrote that the star was in the rising. And it's because the star was dawning. And in Greek, the words for dawn and east are very similar. So it's easy to get them confused. And it was easy for the translators to say that the star was in the east when really the star was rising and moving. So people have sung about it and written about it. And when I think it was the NRSV was the first English translation to be bold enough to say the star was in the rising instead of in the east. Before then, translators were kind of chicken to mess with tradition, even though they knew the word was incorrect. So now we have the star in its rising. And in those days, they didn't have very much artificial light. They had oil lamps and they had fires. And oil lamps required oil that was a little expensive. You didn't burn an oil lamp unless you really needed it. And fires took a lot of wood, and they didn't have big forests in the Holy Land. So wood was expensive. So having big bonfires wasn't a very common thing. So people relied on the sun and the moon and the stars for light. And because there weren't any streetlights, it was very easy for them to see the stars at night. It was a pretty arid place. It wasn't cloudy very much of the time. So it was easy for them to see how the stars moved. And so when Isaiah said light was coming to them, it was a big deal because light wasn't anything that people could control very well. The oil lamps and the fires would just illuminate the immediate surroundings. It wouldn't illuminate the whole land the way the sun did or even the moon did in the evening. So, and a lot has been made of the star that the Magi saw as they traveled. There's still plenty of people who are looking for some comet that happened at the first part of the first century, or they're looking for some kind of alignments of planets. They want something to show that there was really something important that happened in the sky that had never happened before because the wise men saw it, because Matthew said so. And If you just, you know, Google Magi and star, you'll see a whole bunch of theories about which particular astronomical event was happening in those days. And I wondered at people's energy for this. Why do they think it's so important to find out what exactly happened in the sky? And I think because it's a lot easier to talk about that than to talk about Jesus, what he came for, and what he leads us to do. That's a big gray area, and it's very challenging, and it's a lot easier to talk about the stars than it is to talk about that. So that's just my guess as to why they do that. But I want to talk a little bit about the Magi, and the word Magi comes from the word magic, and some people call them the magicians instead of just Magi. So how did they get to be referred to as kings? Well, part of it is our text from Isaiah, where it said the kings will come to bring gifts, kings from the nations. And so that just kind of got morphed into the Magi must be kings, because it says the people who bring gold and frankincense were kings in Isaiah. So that's what's going on. And people were right to reference the Isaiah text, but really the Magi weren't kings. They were the servants of kings. Remember when they went to see Herod? He treated them as servants. He ordered them to tell him where Jesus was. They were expected to obey him because he was the king. So the Magi weren't kings themselves. They were the servants of kings. They were probably pretty politically astute, and they knew that the politics in Judah was all about Jerusalem. So if they came to Judah from far away, they knew they needed to stop off in Jerusalem to see Herod. But they also knew that Herod was not telling them the truth, and so they went home another way and didn't tell Herod where Jesus was. And the kind of magicians they were probably were astrologers or astronomers. In those days, people paid attention to the stars, and astronomers, you know, would learn by observation what was going on. They didn't have a lot of charts and things written down, but they were good observers. And so they could predict not just the phases of the moon, but they could see the planets moving across the sky. They could tell when there were going to be eclipses, because they were smart people. But because they could predict some of what was happening in the sky, they also got to predict other things. So people turned to them sometimes as predictors of what was going to happen. And so they became astrologers also. We have ancient pictures of the wheel of the zodiac. And so some of what the Magi did was very scientific. Some of it, not so much. Astrology was really popular in Rome. People believed in a worldview in which the cosmic fate ruled everything. The first century Roman philosopher Seneca said, "On even the slightest motion of heavenly bodies hang the fortunes of nations, and the greatest and the smallest happenings are to accord with the progress of kindly or unkindly stars." Just after Julius Caesar was assassinated, a comet appeared in the sky, and people thought, oh, that's a sign that Julius Caesar is now with the gods. Caesar Augustus, the king who succeeded Julius Caesar, he said that the comet was a sign of his birth as the king, as the new Caesar, and it was an inauguration of a new golden age of Rome. Those are two very different things. But the one thing it shows you is that people look to the heavens for portents and signs to tell us what was going to happen. So with all of that as a background, it isn't a surprise that Matthew described a special star after Jesus was born. And we know that in Egypt, Ptolemy V had astrologers, magi, and he wanted to have a big celebration. And so he asked the astrologers when would be a good time to have it, because he wanted something in the heavens happening at the same time something was happening there on Egypt for his celebration. because it would look like the gods were shining down on Ptolemy the Fifth. So kings knew how to manipulate astrologers, and I'm guessing the astrologers knew also how to stay in the good graces of the king and say, oh, you see that light right there moving? That's a sign that you're a good king. So, the Magi, Matthew has them following the star. What does it mean that they were included in Matthew's birth narrative? Now, when Luke tells the story, Luke talks about the shepherds. The shepherds being in the field by night and seeing the angels and being afraid, and then the angels encouraging the shepherds, and then the shepherds coming to the manger to worship Jesus. Because for Luke, Jesus came for the poor. He brought good news to the poor. That was Luke's focus. Matthew wanted people to know that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, that he was the Messiah everyone was waiting for, and that Jesus came as a king. So Matthew has the king's servants coming to worship him, bringing royal gifts. And let's talk about the gifts that they brought. We heard from Isaiah that Abraham's children were going to bring in gold and frankincense. Gold, obviously, very valuable. Frankincense, also valuable and an important trading commodity. The myrrh is different. Myrrh was a gift given to wise King Solomon in thanks. Myrrh is also mentioned in the Song of Solomon as a symbol of love. So you have myrrh as a symbol of wisdom and a symbol of love. And we also know that myrrh was used to anoint people after they died. So Matthew is telling us a lot by these three gifts, that Jesus is a king, that Jesus is going to be wise, and that Jesus is going to die, and that Jesus is going to tell us a lot about love. So all of that is in those three gifts. And we have to be reminded of Isaiah's text because most of us don't know it all that well. But for the people who heard Matthew's gospel, it would be kind of like if you had a baby girl and someone brought your baby girl a pumpkin and a glass slipper. You would know, oh, this person wants me to think of my daughter as a princess, like Cinderella. Because we would instantly make that connection because we know the story that well. So that when a Matthew's audience heard about the gold and frankincense and myrrh, they would say, oh, this baby is going to grow up to do something amazing. And Isaiah said that a king was going to shepherd my people, Israel. So they would also make that connection that this person would be a good king and would take care of people. Jesus also referred to himself as a temple that would be restored and risen. And I forgot to say that Moses used myrrh to anoint the tent of meeting when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So myrrh also goes all the way back to Moses. And it's a sign that Jesus' body was going to be like the temple. The temple was a place where people would go to meet God. And so Jesus was the person people would go to meet God. So all of that is in the symbols of those gifts. So in Advent, we talked about us having to go up to meet Jesus who was coming down. And on Epiphany, we talk a lot about light. Light isn't the only way that we can talk about Jesus, but it is one of the important metaphors we use. Because Jesus lights our way so that we can see where we're going, and he also lights the way to show us where we should be going, to see if we need to change our path. Jesus is our shepherd, our light, and our salvation, and he has come to make things right, and that's what we celebrate this Epiphany. Amen.